What we're doing is we're talking about evangelism. We're using this book called Tell the Truth by Will Metzger. And this is his fourth edition. It's been in print forever, recognized as you know, a very good resource on evangelism. And we've already gone through some of the some actual processes, some of the, you know, things to talk about. So, those things, are recorded. You can go back to those. You can read the book is a really good, option. And, he doesn't just say, here's my method for evangelism. Go do this. There's a lot of background about what evangelism is, genuine conversion. Of course, he talks about the gospel. That's where the part is about communicating it. And we are in a section, which is called Holy by Grace. It's part two of three. And, the part three is more on how to, do the communication. So in part two, we're talking about, you know, what is grace? Who's it for? God's characteristic of being full of grace. And worship is coming. So today we're talking about sovereign saving grace, and the point of this section of the book is, you know, to be able to understand God. If we're going to communicate the message of who He is, and you know, what you are accountable for, what He expects from you, what He offers you. It is good to know who we're talking about and his characteristics, you know, in theology, if you will. So that's, what some of this, section is. And so again, this we'll talk about sovereign, saving grace. So, let's open with prayer and then we'll hit this topic. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would have a clearer picture of you and especially of your love and the grace that is available through Jesus after our conversation today. We pray that these things would stick with us and change us not only as we evangelize, but just in our hearts and how we respond to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, who is grace? Four. Josiah. What's that? Sinners. Okay. Is that a narrow enough? God's that's good thing. Who is God's saving grace for? Okay. It's definitely for sinners, yes. His chosen race. Okay, excellent. Chosen, God's chosen people. Okay, anything else? Just if you're a sinner, and I'm talking to a sinner, as looking in the mirror, does the fact that there is this grace out there that is for sinners, does that mean I need it? Could it possibly, be just for certain sinners? Not thinking of God's people at this point, God's choice. Okay. Those who repent and believe. Okay. Is that a necessary requirement to receive the grace? What's that? It's not a trick question. It is, right? It's only for those who repent and believe, right? So it's for sinners, but not for every sinner, right? Because there's sinners that don't repent and believe. Okay. So Metzger has three characteristics that are related to this, but particularly if we're thinking about the heart of God. And him, we've talked about how full of grace he is. Grace is for those who cannot save themselves. Now, that understanding that that idea of sinners, they need saving. Okay, he's taken that as a given. Everybody's a sinner. They do need saving. But again, grace it actually isn't for everybody. It's for those who cannot save themselves. If you could save yourself, you would need grace, would you? And people who in no way merit God's compassion. Even if you can't save yourself, but there was something that was good about you, some reason that you had, then that'd be good. You'd be covered. But that wouldn't be grace because you have the ticket, right? If we can go and stand before God and say, well, I don't, you know, deserve your grace and I sinned, but I have, you know, the magic ticket, the magic word, whatever, then you wouldn't need grace and wouldn't be grace if he accepted you on that condition. And related has nothing to recommend them as candidates for God's favor. This is basically similar idea. There's just nothing that when we, you know, look at ourselves, a person, and say, there's just no reason for God to save you. And given that God doesn't need you, he is totally independent of everything, that's a high bar to meet. That, well, if you just had me in heaven, you know, heaven would be a better place, you know. Okay, probably don't want to go there. So, probably don't want to count on that, you know, that you are that good. Okay, so that, just understand, you know, who is grace for? Basically, it's people that have nothing and they need everything. Okay? And when we, to think about grace, that's an important starting point. To think about, again, in our heart, our relationship with God, forgetting evangelism, but certainly when we're evangelizing, that's something, that's what we're trying to communicate. And we know that whoever we're talking to, and whenever we're looking in that mirror, that the person we are looking at is one of these people. They have nothing to recommend them. They have, they do not merit anything in terms of God's compassion. And they certainly they cannot save themselves. Now that whole, especially cannot save themselves, and also the merit, that's, we're going to talk about that. That's where particularly the sovereign, action of God comes in, here. And that's kind of the point of this chapter 7 of, Metzger's book. Now, just want to talk about some mental conflicts with God's sovereignty. And Metzger talks about these things. He doesn't use that term, but he's trying to summarize what is he talking about. What are some challenges that we have in our brains to the idea of God's sovereignty? Or maybe our feelings we have. Jenny. Sure. Sovereignty sounds like somebody is going to make us do something that we don't want to do. And we start very early on being unhappy with that concept, you know, with our parents, right? Okay. Any other things that we have? Emily. Right. Okay, why, if God is sovereign, not exactly sure what that means for everything, but if it's over me and what I do, then how does he find fault? And we're going to come back to that. All right, anything else? Josiah? Sure. If we're applying sovereignty to who gets saved, then, well, that's the question in our mind. Well, who gets saved? How is that fair? How is this nice person seems like they should be, and this person who isn't so nice somehow they're, we're saying that they are going to be or can be saved. Okay. So let me just kind of summarize that in kind of a hierarchy of our mental conflicts. Do we have a lot of problem that God is sovereign over everything in the natural realm? Do we have any mental problems at all? In the world, do you think the general world would have any problem? And I mean, even Christians, do you think they have any issues with God having problems with sovereignty in the natural world? Who said yes? Exactly. We initially want to say, oh, of course, yeah, God's in control of everything. Ooh, wait a second. Hurricanes hurt people. I mean, there was just a big earthquake in Haiti yesterday. Is God sovereign over that? Okay. Is sovereign meaning he is in absolute control and rule over everything, both by authority and power. So he's not just, he has the titular, in charge, notice, but he actually has the power and does exercise that power. And so if there was an earthquake yesterday, was God sovereign over that? So it's, that's one that's like, it's like easy to say yes to until we start digging in. Okay. And how about human behavior? Do we think that God, do we just readily accept right out of the bat that God is sovereign over human behavior? We don't. Why not?
Well, because people will say, well, I have freedom or free will to do what I want to do.
Right. I mean, our own personal experience, I mean, I just decided to take a drink, right? I decided that, right? It had nothing to do with God. Okay, well, if that's the case, then God's not sovereign. And, you know, so there's all different kinds of philosophies. And, you know, so God cares maybe, you know, God help me decide which car to buy. Oh, but I can pick out my own shoes. I'll take all of them. Thank you. Right? We come up with these things, but if he's sovereign over one, why wouldn't he be sovereign over the other? And so again, we have a more difficulty with that one over human behavior and choices. And of course, the biggest reason we have a difficulty with God being sovereign over human behavior and choices is what? The problem of sin? Is that what you said? Yeah. Or starts with E. Evil. Sorry, I heard several things. I don't know if anybody said that. Evil, right? I mean, wars, injustice. How is this stuff going on if God is actually in control of everything? Now, why? And then probably the biggest challenge is the one we've already been talking about, which is who gets saved? Because, you know, that's the ultimate gate, right? This is eternal destiny, you know, big time punishment or not punishment. Say that's already been determined, that blows people's minds, right? That is very, very hard to accept. Why is that? We've talked a little bit about that already as well. We want to be in control, right? We're afraid, in fact, when we're not, quote, in control. Okay? We should be more afraid because we can't. We have no power to control anything. And you know, especially for the non-Christian, death is the big reminder of that, right? As the Bible says, you can't add a day to your life. You can't, you know, add a hair to your head. You know, you are not in control. Pride. Metzger talks about. I mean, we actually think we can control things. Not only just like I can do something, but that I actually have the wisdom to actually make right decisions to know what to do in any given situation. If I was in charge, this would not happen. You know, this would not work this way. You know, we wouldn't have wars. We wouldn't have, you know, whatever. Okay. So, we'll come back to, well, actually, that's really the next thing Metzger mentioned. Suspicion of God's heart. I don't remember if he uses that exact phrase, but we don't trust God's heart. You know, so that's why I have to decide. If I was in charge, we wouldn't have wars. For some reason, God has decided that we are going to have wars and we are going to have injustice. Okay. And, you know, it's easy to, for our feelings to say that's not right and I could do better. But clearly that's not the case. We know that's not the case. We know it from God's word. We know it. We really know it from reality, but we're not always bright enough to see that. But from the one who created us and gave us his word, we know we don't have any insight into, you know, anything. As he goes through with Job and starts asking the questions, where were you when this happened? Where were you when this happened? Where, don't recall you being there. Don't recall you doing this. Can you make one of these? So, and then the other one we've also mentioned that gives us that mental conflict we talked about, that we're responsible. God's word tells us over and over that we're responsible. The soul that sins shall die. Okay. That's one, you know, but we're going through Exodus. God shows us his holiness. Our unholiness is in huge, contrast to that. And it just gets worse from there. And we're told constantly, God says, be perfect for I am perfect. Be holy for I am holy. And all of the law reminds us that we're not meeting that standard. And then Jesus comes and he shows us how badly we are missing that standard. So therefore, how is this fair? If my condition is under God's control, then how is personal responsibility fair at all? So how do we resolve the mental conflicts? Well, the first thing is repentance. Not necessarily repentance of our sin, but repentance of a particular sin. Because we've hit it a little bit as we've gone through these first sections, that this is the way the world is. This is the way things beyond the world are, because, you know, the world is not all there is. God is outside the world. We talked about the characteristics of God in prior class. God is infinite. He's beyond this physical thing. Reality is that God is sovereign, and this is the way it is. And so when we have these mental conflicts, we are doing these things that I talked about, why we have them. We're living in fear of not being in control. In other words, we are making ourselves God. We need to repent of that. Okay. We have pride. We actually believe we're something. We need to repent of that. The only thing we can be, you know, claiming that we're something is what God has done in us. And the fact that he's made us, that we are his. There's something to boast about, that God did something in me, saved me, made me a new creation. There's something to boast about. But for me, that I can control things, that I'm smart enough to run things, I don't think so. Anybody see the movie Bruce Almighty? It was old movie, Jim Carrey, Morgan Freeman was God. Did you ever see that? Really? Wow. Just Pastor Biggs being the movie expert, one of our film experts. It wasn't the best movie. Not surprisingly, it was, you know, really more secular, kind of like the Oh God movies of long, long time ago with George Burns. Those were kind of funny. But you know, the secular world trying to grapple with God. But the premise of Bruce Almighty was he God got fed up with him whining about how he could do everything better, and so it just kind of put him in charge for a while and went on vacation. And you know, of course, everything is, you know, a mess. And so our pride, thinking that we can do something, is something we need to repent of. Because if we just stop and think, we have God's word in front of us, and if we look at what happens in the world, how the history of man and the need for salvation and just everything, we just look at that and we're like, really, I could run this, I could make these decisions, I could do all this? No. Just even thinking that, we need to repent of that. And then of course, any areas where if we're not trusting God's heart, if we don't believe he's a good God, when we have so much evidence inside us and in front of us and his word assuring us over and over, and we can see how faithful he's been to his word and to us, and we're still not trusting that he is a good God, not just good in general, but good for the world, good for our family, good for us personally, then we need to repent of that, because we're not believing who he is. We're basically saying he's lying about who he is, not a place where we want to be. So that's one resolution in terms of coming to grips with those things. Now, that still doesn't necessarily erase the questions, it is still something to be thinking about and wanting to understand more and praying to understand more. And of course, people that you may be sharing the gospel with may have questions on that. So we can look at, if you take your hymnal, and if somebody wants to look up these verses, we'll get to those shortly. But in the back of your hymnal is the Westminster Confession. On page 850 is chapter 3 about God's eternal decree. And the first section of that says, God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty of or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. So there's three things in there that address this mental conflict that we have. I mean, there's you know, books and books and books that can be written about just this one thing and have been, but just to give you a taste, we'll look at these. First of all, remember the Westminster Confession is not scripture. It's a summary of what scripture teaches that has stood the test of time, and we go to our fathers who wrestled with these things. And we don't just open our Bibles and say, well, I'll figure it out all myself. There's something to be learned from our fathers. Okay. And, so this wisdom, we read that God is not the author of sin. And there are versions of the WCF with proof text that point to, hey, well, here's verses that say that very thing, right? God is not the author of sin. It seems like if he's in control of everything, that should be the case. No. That's an important concept to get that answers this. God, people have thought about this. God's word speaks to this. God is not the author of sin. that can help us with that mental conflict. Nor is violence offered to the will of the creature. Okay? We don't normally talk about violence against your will, but the meaning of that is simply that nobody's forcing you to do anything. Again, that's where we're struggling with that mental conflict, but no, the Bible tells us we are responsible and God is not making us do everything. We are not little robots that have to do stuff. Okay? And have no will. And nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away. Okay? God uses that earthquake, okay, to accomplish the things that he has ordained. He's ordained that earthquake is going to happen. And there are secondary causes, like some sinners are going to die and meet their judgment. Some Christians are going to die and meet their Lord. We're going to be sad about both, and those who are Christians might be like, why now? You know, they had a family, da 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 da. This is horrible. The earthquakes work the way earthquakes work, and the righteous perish with the evil. You know, and so God doesn't change that, but yet at the same time he's in control of that. He ordained exactly what was going to happen to every person, to every molecule in that situation, in every situation. So it doesn't perfectly answer it because this is a thing that is beyond our human ability to even grasp. Okay? We can't grasp the Trinity, right? We may think we can or say we can, but ultimately we can't grasp that one is three and three is one and they are all three totally separate, distinct, but actually they're one. I mean, we can't get there because we live in four dimensions, and this has no dimension, or it has infinite dimensions, however you want to look at it, but it's way more than we can even comprehend. So at the same time that God is ordaining everything, we are making decisions. My kids are, I was sick of hearing me say, as we say, if God tells us he's going to provide everything we need, he's going to provide the food we need to eat. But if you don't get up off the couch at dinner time, you're going to starve. Okay? So, how does that fit together? Well, this is how. Okay? If we look at section 9:4, that specifically talks about God saving us. When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he freeth him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Yet so, as that by reason of his remaining corruption, he doth not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but doth also that which is evil. So the second half of that is, God saves us, he changes us, we still live in a corrupt body that draws us to sin, and so we don't always make the right choices. I was just saying, we're not perfect after God changes our will. But the first half points out that God truly frees our will. We like to talk about free will. But if you had free will, what would be influencing you to do the right thing? This is a question. How would you know how to do the right thing if your will was truly independent, free, only you controlled it? What would show you how to do the right thing? I mean, you could look at God's word, right? But that would be submitting your will to something else, and you would have to have a reason to do that, right? You would have to know that it was better than your will, and you'd have to want that more than you want whatever else it is that you want. So the answer is nothing would tell us what to do good. So God frees us to make good choices because he changes our will. He frees that will from bondage to whatever's in front of us. You know, squirrel, right? That's sin. Squirrel. Always look, right? You can be driving. You don't have to be a dog, right? You're driving down the road. Somebody says squirrel. You're looking. Yeah. So, okay. So, that Metzger makes that point about our wills are actually freed to make, the right choice when, if we're talking about, free will. So that's again another mental conflict that we have thinking, hey, I need to be free. And the answer is, you will be in Christ. Okay. You will be freed to make good decisions. Praise God. All right. So as we look at that, we can, Metzger raises a question. We can ask the question as we're struggling with this. Well, why does God save us? Why does he save anybody? And somebody read Ephesians 1:5 for me. Okay. According to the purpose of his will. Okay. And, 1:9, Ephesians 1:9. Okay. So God saves people. Both of those talk about his purpose. And, Metzger writes, based on other translations that talk about his pleasure, his pleasure or his good pleasure. I mean, he does it because he wants to. He wants to as in he likes to do it. It brings him joy. When we think about pleasure, what does that mean? Okay. It brings God pleasure to do this. It brings God pleasure to save us. Okay. And, let's look also at Romans 9:22-24, coming back to where Emily, had us long, long, long ago. It seems a long time ago. Yes, sir. So there's so much in this because of its context. It also speaks so much to these mental conflicts that we have, the reason that we have problem with God's sovereignty. But specifically to the point I was making, why he saves us, it's posed as a question, as a quote hypothetical. I mean, in the way we read that terminology, but it's an answer to a direct question. Why has God made me thus? Why is he complaining about the way I am since he made me, right? Paul proposes that question and says, again, it framed kind of as a hypothetical, but it's clearly, this is the answer to your question. Well, first of all, he wants to. He's God. And second, he wants to show everyone who he is, how wonderful he is, his glory. And so he's done things a certain way. How's that for your answer? The what if is really, really that. So what if this is the answer? What are you going to do with that? Okay. And there's nothing you can do with that because God is, as Ephesians says, he's working out his purpose. He's doing what he wants to do. And now Romans shows how it is glorious. It is loving. It is showing his tremendous love to those who are being saved. Now, not just who are being saved, but who he made to be saved. That's where we up until that last thing, up until everybody's with me out there, all evangelicals, they're all with me. He's showing who his love to those who are being saved. That's great. Oh, that's amazing. Well, I'm sorry. I meant to those he made specifically to be saved. And he's showing his love by those he made to not be saved. Okay, wait a second. You lost me there. That does not sound fair. That does not sound right. Right? So, this is the nub of it. This is the tip where we get stuck. We're in Michigan going, got rented some dune buggies, these huge dunes by Lake Michigan. And they're like, before you go up the dune, look to see where it's broken down. Cause otherwise there's going to be a point there and you're going to drive up there and you're going to get stuck. And lots of people did. It's like, hey, I'm going to break through some ground there. Ha ha. No, you're not. Okay. So that's where we get stuck right there. That God doesn't actually love everybody. He isn't going to save everybody, and it's not open for everybody to be saved. In fact, there are people in this world, we don't know who they are, that are made to show us God's love by the fact that they're on the path to destruction. Again, yeah, it is hard to make sense of it. Whichever side of that you're on, it's probably really hard if you really believe that and were on the wrong side, you would have trouble making sense of it. But if you really believe that, you probably wouldn't be on the wrong side because you'd believe God was in control and you would be honoring him. But for those of us who have no fathom why God did put us on that side, that he's showing us this, it's still hard to believe. And so for Christians, a lot of times it's hard to accept, especially when they have loved ones, right, who are in a situation where looks like they're not on that, in that group. They're not on their way to heaven. And that's really the whole point of this. I encourage you, if you are struggling with this, to, you know, first of all, talk to your elders, read Romans 9. It's not a chapter people like to read because it's one of the plainest, explanations of a theology that you will find. And, you won't find anything like that for the Trinity that lays out the pros and cons. And I know what, Paul does that little bit. I know what you're thinking after I've told you this, and I'm going to answer your question. You don't see that about a lot of your theologies. So dig in there. Don't be afraid of Romans 9. And why we shouldn't be afraid of it, this is how it speaks to evangelism, because that's really what we're talking about, right? We're talking about, the point of this course is evangelism. Now, first of all, if God is in control of who gets saved, what does that mean for my evangelistic effort? I'm talking to somebody and I'm sharing the gospel. What does the fact that God is in control mean for that? Right. If I fail, if we have a failure to launch, right, if we do not have a conversion, I'm not responsible. Well, what if, can you really just say that? I mean, because, what if you did a bad job? What if you forgot, you walked away and you're like, oh, I should have given him Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. I knew I needed to do that. I forgot to do that. It's my fault. No, right? Why did you forget Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, ultimately? Well, salvation is of the Lord, but just look at the top, of the board there. Why did you forget, first word? Sovereignty of God, right? Is he in control of how you do your evangelism? Did he ordain how you were going to do that particular evangelism? Indeed, he did. Just like he ordained the outcome. Yes? Well, actually, Elder White's is saying that, who would want to do that if it was up to me. I mean, I think a lot of people actually do believe that their calling is to do that, and they get frustrated because they're trying really, really hard and doing everything they can and it's not clicking. It's not coming together. Yeah. Right. 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 And that actually, next point is, how it can help us is helping focus us on the gospel rather than on us making convincing arguments. Okay? If we are realizing that God is doing this, then we're going to focus on what he had to say to the person rather than what I have to say to the person. I am somebody that loves logic and, you know, covering all the bases and making an argument. He's making an argument. But the focus, do we believe God is doing this? And do we trust that his word is going to accomplish this? The Spirit working through his word. Because, John Piper has a little article where he's really talking about what John Edwards taught in, you know, how do we evangelize somebody who doesn't have the foundation to receive the God's word. You know, they haven't heard about Jesus. They haven't heard about anything. And they certainly know about the archaeology and, you know, just all the whole history and all that. They don't know about any of that. They don't know English, you know, and you're trying to convey this to them. How do you do that? Well, you have to rely on the fact that God's word is self-authenticating. The Spirit makes it alive in somebody or he doesn't. And if you only have a limited opportunity with that, you're not going to go through the to talk to somebody. You're not going to go through the archaeological evidence to try to convince them. You're going to lose them in the first sentence. So, this is certainly a challenge that people have trying to bring the word to those who don't have the cultural foundation. And guess what? We're at a point now where you don't have to go overseas to find the people that don't have the cultural foundation to understand what you're talking about. We've done just a grand job here in the good old US of A at making sure people have no clue when they drive by the big, beautiful church. They have no clue what's going on there or why they'd ever want to go in there. What it means for them, anything. Who it's about, they don't know. If we are doing this, if we understand this and how it impacts us and what it means for us personally, when we are sharing God's word in evangelism, we can do that and will do that out of gratitude. In fact, that's why we'll evangelize, because we are so, so grateful. There's no personal superiority. There's no, well, I made the right decision and they didn't. In there. And ultimately, if we don't believe this, that is where we are. And I'm not, our evangelical brothers and sisters would not say that. They would say there, but by the grace of God, I was saved only by grace. But ultimately, if they are counting on them coming to the right decision, and that's how other people should follow, that is what, you can't ignore that it's a work that they're counting on, and it is it is something better about them that commends them to God. And if you're just going to put it in the raw reality terms, they're going to go to God and say, God, I made the right decision. You have to let me in. And that isn't right. And that's not going to really sustain evangelism. Believing that I had nothing, I was dead. On the bottom of the ocean, I was not drowning and reaching out and crying out for help. I was dead and rotting on the bottom of the ocean, and God reached down and picked me up, having nothing to do with me. That gratitude for that will drive evangelism. So we've got to get this in our heads and our hearts. And frankly, as Metzger points out, Just thinking about this exalts God. How do we know it exalts God? We just read in Romans. That's why he does it. And Ephesians. That's why he does it. It's what he wants to do. It's his pleasure. He wants to bring glory to himself by saving people who didn't do anything and don't deserve to be saved. And yeah, by necessity, that means there are people that aren't going to be. And you're going to see that contrast, and it's going to bring glory to him. So just thinking this way brings God's glory. His grace, his quickening grace, brings God's glory. It exalts him. So, there we go. I mean, that's how it impacts our evangelism. We don't have to be, to have guilt in, if it fails, or worry that, we didn't have that conversation. I didn't get a chance to talk to that person. If only I had. Okay. God has ordained that way. Doesn't mean you shouldn't try to do better next time, but this is what God ordained. We can focus on the gospel. We can do it out of gratitude, not superiority. And it just exalts God. 1 John 4:19. Anybody got that or know that? Katie? That's right. We love God because He first loved us. That's the sovereignty of God. We ask God to accept us, or we ask God to bring us into His family. I ask God to bring himself into my heart and take control of my life, whatever. And so then He loved me. I decided to love God, and He loved me back by taking me into His family. No. That's not what the verse says. Okay. The verse says He loved us and we respond. Okay. So praise God for that. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for You. Father, we pray that the truth of You will be filling us, and that we will trust. We cannot absorb, we cannot truly understand in our finiteness, but we're in Your hands, and You are indeed a good God. Help us to just take every step in that surety. We thank You for that, for revealing that to us, and for choosing us to show Your love to. We know we're not worthy. We help us to bring glory to You. In Jesus' name, amen.